Good morning, everyone. And again, happy Sabbath. Welcome to the Granite Bay Church. We're delighted to see you all here this morning. Our sermon today is entitled The Christian's Blind Spot, or The Blind Spot of the Christian. Now, if I were to say to you, watch out for your blind spot, probably the first thing that would come to mind would be that section of road right behind your vehicle to the left. If you're driving, it's over your left shoulder. It's that part of the road that you can't see with your rear view mirror, and you don't always pick it up with your side mirror. You know what I'm talking about? You can actually buy these blind spot mirrors which really focus on that particular spot of the road. How many times have you been driving along and you see a car changing lanes only to discover there's another car right next to it? Has that happened to you? Where you begin to change lanes and suddenly you see there's a car and you've got to swerve back into your lane. We call that the blind spot. But there's a few other things related to blind spots. Of course, the name blind spot comes from a structure that we find in the eye. It is where all of the nerve endings enter into the back of the eye for the retina. The actual definition of the blind spot, it's a small portion of the visual field of each eye that corresponds to the position of the optic disc, or otherwise known as the optic nerve, within the retina. There are no photoreceptors in this area, no rods or cones in this disc area. Therefore, there is no image detection in this part of the eye. The blind spot of the right eye is to the right of center vision, and the blind spot in the left eye is to the left of center vision. Now, with both eyes open, you can't find your blind spot because they overlap. So the one eye compensates for the other. But when you close one of your eyes and you look around for your blind spot, you won't be able to find it either because your brain has the ability to fill in an image that's not really there, covered up by the blind spot. So how do you actually find your blind spot? Well, for our kids that are here, I'm going to share with you something you can maybe do when you get home. You take an index card like this, and on the one side you put an X, and on the other side you make a dot, about that far away. Then all you do is you go home and you cover your right eye like this, and you concentrate on the X, and you bring the card closer, and suddenly the dot will vanish. It's right there for me. And then you bring it closer, suddenly the dot comes back again. So that's the blind spot. That's where the light entering the eye goes right over the optic nerve and you can't see it. So we have a blind spot. But did you know, spiritually speaking, the Bible seems to indicate that we spiritually can have a blind spot. Matter of fact, we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus speaking to the church of Laodicea, "Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I've need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor," what's the next word? "Blind and naked." In other words, there is a blind spot the church of Laodicea does not recognize. Jesus says, "I counsel of you, buy of me gold refined in the fire." What is that gold? What is so precious for the church to have? It's Christ's righteousness, his love in the heart. Gold, faith and love, that you might be rich. White raiment, that's Christ's righteousness, both imputed and imparted. And it says to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. That's spiritual discernment. You see, in and of ourselves, we can't say, well, that's where my blind spot is, because the brain plays a trick on us. So spiritually speaking, there is a blind spot to our characters that we can't figure out on our own. We need God's help. God has to reveal to us where that blind spot is in our characters. And this is what God had to do with Simon Peter. Matter of fact, that ties into our scripture reading that we read this morning. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is with the disciples there in the upper room. And Jesus says, Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." Verse 33, Peter answered and said, here's his blind spot, Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say unto you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So said all of the disciples. So Peter had a spiritual blind spot. He didn't really see himself the way Christ saw him. He didn't recognize a need in his character. He was sincere. He was committed. He was determined to be faithful to Jesus. But he didn't recognize a weakness. And Jesus pointed that out to him. And we find Peter denying Jesus while keeping warm at the enemy's fire. Now, Peter was a typical person. He had strengths and he had weaknesses, just like you and I. And there are a number of lessons we can learn from Peter's experience as Jesus worked with Peter to reveal to him those areas of his character that Jesus needed to work on in a special way. Now, Peter was a person of strength. You can read the accounts that we have in the Bible. Peter had strength of leadership. When the disciples are listed in Scripture, Peter's name always comes up first. Peter was also one of the inner circle of disciples that got to share some very special experiences with Jesus. On one occasion, Jesus had a large crowd of people around him, and he was preaching and teaching, and a man named Jairus came to Jesus and begged Jesus to come to his house, for his little girl was lying very sick, even at the point of death. And so Jesus went with him. But along the way, there was another miracle that Jesus performed, and it took a little longer than Jairus would have liked. And as they approached his house, a messenger came and gave the news to Jairus, the little girl is dead. When Jesus heard that, he said, do not be afraid, only believe. And they went to the home of Jairus, and the people were already beginning to weep and wail, and Jesus sent them aside. He said, the little girl's not dead, she's just sleeping. Then Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and the parents of the little girl, went into the room, took the little girl by the hand, and raised her up. The Bible says she was 12 years of age. So Peter got to share this very special experience of witnessing Christ's power to even raise the dead. It was Peter, James, and John that Jesus took away from the rest of the disciples, and he brought them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were there, and they saw Jesus glorified, and there appearing with Jesus was Moses and Elijah. And then there was this cloud that overshadowed them, and Peter, not knowing quite what to say, he said, Lord, it is good for us to be here because now we can build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God spoke and said, this is my beloved son, hear him. In other words, Peter, this is not a time to speak, this is the time to listen. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Jesus that took Peter, James, and John apart by themselves, and he asked them to pray in a special way. And they witnessed Jesus as he bore the weight of the sins of the world. And he cried out, if it is possible, Father, let this cup be taken away. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. So Peter had strength of leadership. On the day of Pentecost, Peter got up and preached. The Bible tells us more than 3,000 people were baptized. Peter also had strength of spirit. Peter was the spokesman of the group. On one occasion, you have a story recorded in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus went to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, he said, who do people say that I am? The disciples responded and said, well, some say that you are John the Baptist. By this time, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod, and people looked at Jesus and the teaching, preaching ministry of Jesus, and they said, this is John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. And others said, no, he is Elijah. And the reason they said that is because of the prophecy that you find in the last book of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. People said, this is Elijah, come down from heaven. And some of the other people said, no, Jesus is Jeremiah the prophet, resurrected from the dead. And still others said, no, he is just one of the prophets. But then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said to them, but who do you think I am? And immediately Simon Peter answered and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, sometimes when Peter would speak, what he had to say wasn't always well thought out. Sometimes Jesus had to correct Peter because of some of the things he said. But in this case, Peter said the right thing. He immediately confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Deliverer. He is the hope of the nation. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was also a spiritual adventurer. On one occasion, after feeding 5,000 people, the people were so excited about the miracle that Jesus had performed, feeding them with just a few loaves and a few fish, that they wanted to crown Jesus king. And the disciples liked the idea of Jesus being proclaimed king of the Jews, and they probably were encouraging the crowd, but when Jesus found out about it, he immediately told the disciples to go down to the Sea of Galilee and get into a little boat and set sail across the sea. Jesus sent the multitudes away. Now I can imagine as the disciples made their way down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, they were somewhat discouraged because it seemed to them Jesus had missed a perfect opportunity to proclaim himself as king. The people were there, they were all behind him. But instead of Jesus seizing on this opportunity, he told the people to go away, to go home, and he sent the disciples off on their own. They went and they got into the boat and they set sail across the sea. But during the night, they found themselves in the midst of a terrible storm. And they were rowing against the angry waves, and the wind was blowing against them, and they were fearing for their very life. When suddenly, through a bolt of lightning, they were able to look out upon the sea, and to their amazement, they saw someone walking on the water. And they were filled with fear, thinking that this was some sort of a ghost. But it was Jesus. And Jesus said, "Be not afraid, it is I." And Simon Peter, seeing Jesus walking on the water, calls out to Jesus and said, "Lord, if it is you, bid me to come walking to you on the water." Always wonder, where did Peter get that idea from? I mean, why him, out of all the disciples, had the idea, hey, if Jesus can do that, maybe I can do that. I wonder what it's like walking on water. And Jesus said, "Peter, come." And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on water. Peter did that which was impossible when he kept his eyes fixed upon Jesus. You see, if your eye is fixed upon Jesus, you won't be distracted by your blind spot. If your eye is fixed upon Jesus, whatever the circumstance that you might face, whatever the temptation that might come your way, if Jesus is center vision, you will not fall prey to the devil's deceptions. And as long as Peter kept his eyes fixed upon Jesus, he did the impossible. But after walking on the water for a while, Peter began to wonder to himself, I wonder if John's watching. What about James? Is he paying attention? He began to think to himself, wow, I don't think I know of anyone else other than Jesus that has ever walked on water. He wanted to make sure his friends were watching him do this remarkable thing. And so Peter took his eyes off Jesus, maybe to look back real quick at the boat, just to make sure that everyone's noticing what's happening. And when Peter looked back towards Jesus, he couldn't see Jesus. All Peter saw were those angry waves. He felt the wind blowing against him, and suddenly he felt the water around his ankles, and then his knees, and his waist. And Peter found himself sinking into the sea. And all he could do was hold up his hand and cry out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus was right there, there to lift Peter up out of the water. Well, by the time they got back to the boat, do you think Peter was bragging to the other disciples, "Hey, did you see what I did?" I don't think so. Peter needed to learn a lesson that he has a blind spot in his character, and he needs to keep his eyes fixed upon Jesus. Friends, that's a lesson I think all of us need to learn. You see, Peter's weakness was he was strong when his friends were around him, but he was weak when he was alone. Just a few hours after Jesus said the disciples would desert him and Peter would betray him, Peter, along with the other disciples and Jesus, they were in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Roman soldiers came and the chief priests and rulers to arrest Jesus. And Peter was not going to go down without a fight. The Bible tells us that he drew his sword and began to swing wildly at the servant of the high priest. Fortunately, he wasn't that good of a shot. Instead of getting the head, he just chopped off the ear. And Jesus said, "Peter, put away the sword." And Jesus performed a miracle and healed the servant. So Peter was willing to take on the whole Roman army as long as Jesus was there and the other disciples were watching. But when Peter was alone, it was a different story. We find him denying his Lord when it mattered most. Peter also had strength of body. He was a fisherman. He was used to doing hard work, rowing boats and pulling in nets. Yet in spite of all of these good qualities, we find Peter denying Jesus three times. I'm reminded of that verse in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, which says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We're at our most vulnerable when we think that we can do things on our own. And that was Peter's problem. He felt quite confident in his ability to remain faithful to Jesus. He didn't realize his true weakness. I like the story that I read about a little boy, we'll call him Johnny. He had a tendency to climb through the hole in the fence in the backyard and go play with the neighbor's toys in their yard. You see, the neighbors had a big swing set in their yard, and they had this really nice slide, and so it was quite a temptation for little Johnny, and you know, he'd crawl through the hole in the fence and play with the stuff next door. Well, the people next door didn't really want Johnny playing with their stuff. They were worried maybe he'd get hurt and it's on our property. And so they spoke to Johnny's mom and they said, "We don't want Johnny climbing through that hole in the fence. If he wants to play, he needs to come and ask and we'll make sure there's supervision." So mom said to Johnny, "You can't be playing in the neighbor's yard. You got to stay in your yard." "Okay, mommy," Johnny said. A little later on that day, mom was busy working in the kitchen and she looked up through the window and what do you know? Johnny's over in the neighbor's yard playing on their swing set and sliding down their slide. And mom comes out to the back. She says, "Johnny, you get here now." And Johnny comes and crawls through the hole in the fence and comes and stands in front of mom. And she says, "Johnny, didn't I tell you you can't go into the neighbor's yard and play with their toys?" Little Johnny was thinking of a good excuse that he could come up with, and finally he found one. He said, "Mom, the devil made me do it." And his mother looked at him and thought about it for a minute. She said, "I'll tell you what. Next time the devil tempts you to go into the neighbor's yard, you tell him to get behind you." Little Johnny, "Okay, mommy." About an hour or so later, mom's still busy working in the kitchen. She looks out of the window and what do you know? Johnny's over in the neighbor's yard playing with the swing set and so on again. And mom once more comes out and says, "Johnny, get here." Now she's getting a little frustrated. She's getting a little angry, and Johnny comes and stands in front of her, and she says, "Johnny, I told you don't go into the neighbor's yard." And Johnny thought for a while, and he came up with a perfect excuse. Mom said, "Didn't I tell you that if the devil tempts you, you tell him to get behind you?" Johnny nodded. He said, "I did, Mom, and then he pushed me through the hole in the fence. Not my fault." The good news is the devil can't force us to do anything. Amen? He can tempt, but he can't force. And we need to recognize that our dependence upon Jesus needs to be not just once a week, but moment by moment, day by day. So Satan used Peter's blind spot against him. And of course, the devil does the same thing for us. Peter was strong when his friends were around, but he was weak when he was alone. He confidently said, "I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death," but when it really mattered, he betrayed his Lord. He allowed himself to be guided by the people around him. He spoke the words of the people around him. When he was with Jesus and when he was with the disciples, Peter said the right thing. But when he found himself amongst those Roman soldiers there at the trial of Jesus at Caiaphas's house, Peter sounded more like a soldier than he did like a disciple of Jesus, influenced by those around him. And this was a lesson that Peter needed to learn throughout his life. Even after the resurrection, we still find Peter being influenced by people around him. We read the story in the book of Acts that there was a gathering in Antioch, and Peter was there, Paul was also there. And they were meeting with the Gentile believers, and they were eating with them. But then some Jewish Christians came, and Peter left the Gentile believers and sort of isolated himself to the Jewish believers. And finally, Paul had to confront Peter and say, this is not right. You're treating the Gentile believers as inferior to the Jewish believers. So Paul was still susceptible to being influenced by the crowd, even after the resurrection of Jesus. I'm always inspired by the story that we read in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to be influenced by the crowd around them. You remember how it went. Nebuchadnezzar built this giant golden image on the plain of Dura, commanded for all of the representatives of his realm to gather together, and at the sound of the music designed to influence the crowd, everyone was to bow down to that golden image. And when the music began to play, people began to bow except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to compromise. It didn't matter what people said or did around them. They knew where their loyalty needs to be, centered upon God. Well, finally, they were brought before the king. And it seems as though the king might have forgotten about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't read of Daniel being there. Perhaps the king had sent Daniel on some errand, knowing that he would never bow down to the golden image. But he forgot about his three friends who were just as faithful to the God of heaven as Daniel was. And so the king said, I will give you another chance. Since when does a king give people a second chance? So Nebuchadnezzar must have realized there is value in keeping these three boys around. He said, I'll give you another chance. When you hear the sound of the music, just bow down. In other words, don't embarrass me. Just kind of go along with the program. You don't have to cause a stir. Look, everybody else is bowing down. Don't make a big deal about it. I like their response. They said, King, we are not afraid to answer you in this matter. We don't need another chance, King. We're not afraid to answer you in this matter, for the God that we serve is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. And even if he does not deliver us, let it be known to your king, we're not going to bow down and worship that image. They were determined to be faithful to the God of heaven. Well, you know how the story went. They were gathered up. King got angry. The furnace was heated 7 times more. Fire was so hot that the men were slain who forced them into the fiery furnace. And then the king looked into that flamy, fiery furnace, and he was filled with awe. And he told to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery flames. And the king said, who is the form of the fourth man that I saw there with you in the fiery furnace? You see, when we stand for Jesus, Jesus stands for us. Amen. We need not fear the crowd. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Now, according to Bible prophecy, is a time coming when certain decrees will be given where all the world is to bow down and worship the image of the beast. Yes. And in order for us to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to compromise when that time comes, we best start standing for Jesus even now. Amen. If we expect to stand for Jesus when the big time of testing comes, we need to learn to stand for Jesus in the little time of testing. Standing like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to compromise. In a world of continual compromise, what does God want us to do? Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be he transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. I like the way one translation puts it. It says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. A number of years ago, I was a camp pastor, and I'd go out to the various youth camps. And one of the activities that the young people liked to do was to make these clay different, you know, figurines of different things. They would have these little molds, and then they would pour either the wax or the clay into the mold, and then they would let it harden. And when it was the clay, they would then clean it up and put some kind of a coating on it and then bake it in the oven. It would become hard. On one occasion, I was there watching the young people busy working on their various clay molds, and one of the kids was halfway through and suddenly decided to change his mind. He said, I don't want a pony anymore. He said, I want this, whatever it was, a bird, I don't know, something else. And the person who was in charge, he went over to the mold where the clay was, and he kind of poked it with his finger for a little bit. He says, no, I think we have enough time. Quick, take it out of the mold, and then we'll mix it with some fluid, and then we'll put it in the other mold, and it'll still work. And he did that. But somebody else came along because they saw what the other guy did, and he said, well, I want to change mine. And the one in charge came and poked it, and he said, I'm sorry, it's too late. The clay has already started to harden. There is nothing we can do. You're going to have to keep whatever it is that you have. You know, we're surrounded by a world that is trying to squeeze us into its mold. And the danger is if we spend too much time in the mold of the world, our hearts are hardened and our affections are centered upon worldly things. We want to spend more time connected with the things of God than with the things of this world. Amen? We want to fill our minds with spiritual things. We want to have an attitude of prayer, not just in the morning and the evening, but throughout the day. We want to have that channel of communication open with heaven. We don't want the world to squeeze us into its mold. And Peter allowed those around him to squeeze him into his mold. Now, the Bible tells us how we can overcome the devil, how we can overcome our spiritual blind spots, so to speak. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, therefore, submit to God. Can you finish the verse? Resist the devil and he'll do what? He will flee from you. So what is the key to living a victorious Christian life? The first is submit to God. That's where it all begins. Surrendering self, our own will, surrendering it to the will of God. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you're back in Bible times and you happen to be walking along the road and you saw a group of people leaving the city and there was someone who was bearing his cross, you knew where that person was going. And when Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to bear your cross, you need to deny yourself and come and follow me. You see, to submit to God is in essence to allow self to die and Jesus to take its place. You see, whoever is sitting on the throne of your heart is directing your life. If self is sitting on the throne of your heart, you'll be doing things that self wants to be done. But if Jesus is ruling from the throne of our hearts, if we are sensitive to the leading of Christ, if we are surrendering ourselves to Jesus, in essence, it's taking up our cross, it is dying to self, and allowing Christ to live out his life within us. There's an interesting statement that we have in the book Steps to Christ. She says, the warfare against self is the greatest battle that is ever to be fought. The yielding of self, surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle, but the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. So it all begins with the surrender of self, committing our way to God, saying, Lord, whatever your purpose and plans are for my life, I set aside my own plans and choose your plans first. I choose your leading. I choose your guidance in my life. Now, this work of surrendering to self is just a one-time thing? Do we just come to Jesus and say, all right, Lord, I surrender myself to you, and then for the rest of our life, we don't need to struggle with self? I wish it was that easy, but it doesn't work that way, does it? The Apostle Paul, speaking of sanctification, says, I die how often? Daily. The work of sanctification, we are told, is the work of a lifetime. It is a day-by-day experience where we come to Jesus and we humble our hearts and we say, Lord, today I surrender my plans to you. Today I surrender my life to you. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. It is a day-by-day surrendering of ourselves to Jesus. It is the most important work that we can do. Now, sometimes we are tempted to think, well, you know, I don't know if I've really surrendered myself to God because I don't feel as though I surrender myself to God. And we doubt whether we've actually surrendered ourselves to Jesus. But friends, the life of a Christian is a life of faith. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. It's not a matter of feeling. If you humbly come before the Lord in the morning and say, Lord, I surrender myself to you, and you are sincere and earnest, then believe that God will work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Don't rely upon your feelings, but trust the promises of God's word. Because the Bible tells us that if we come to Jesus, God will in no means cast us out. So we can come every day, claim the promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just simply come to Jesus every day. Now, when you come to Jesus to surrender your heart, you can even say, Lord, I don't even feel like surrendering my heart today. Lord, help me surrender my heart to you. We don't have to wait until we feel repentant before we come to Jesus. We can come to Jesus and ask Him to give us the gift of repentance. Amen? We are to allow nothing to prevent us from coming to Jesus every single day to surrender ourselves to Him. That's the first step. Submit to God. And then the second step, resist the devil. The Bible describes the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So the devil is always looking for those blind spots in our character. He wants to devour our faith in Jesus. He wants to destroy our hope of forgiveness and salvation. That's his mission. That's his work. He's following us around, seeking to overcome. But with Jesus, all things are possible. I remember reading a story about a missionary in Africa. His name's Robinson. I remember as a little boy, he actually came to the church that my dad was pastoring there in South Africa and did a week of prayer, told some of the most exciting mission stories I've ever heard. Just remarkable deliverances that God brought him through. Anyway, he has this one story, and he was in Central Africa traveling between some villages, and he was giving them some supplies. There were some believers scattered throughout these different villages. It was somewhat of a rural area. And of course, there's a lot of wild animals when you leave the bigger cities out there in Africa. And so he had a group of men that were walking with him, and they had all kinds of supplies, and they were going from one village to another, and they were providing these supplies and meeting with the brethren and worshiping with them and so on. He usually carried a rifle with him when he'd go out into the bush, because you've got lions, you've got elephants, you've got snakes, you've got all kinds of things. But for some reason, on this particular trip, he didn't bring a rifle along, probably because they'd never heard for quite a while about lions being in that area. So he thought, I'd be pretty safe. And so he had a group with him, and they were going from one village to the other. Well, they had finished up in one village, and they were heading out to the next village, and it was a walk. They had a walk everywhere, and it was a hot day. The sun was just beating down, and about halfway to the next village, he got very thirsty, and he looked, and his water bottle was empty. Now, the people who were with him, they had water, but he couldn't drink their water because he had to drink water that had come from a pure spring. They could drink water that was not perfectly pure, and their bodies were able to handle that kind of water, but the missionary couldn't. And so he said, oh, I'm out of water. And one of the natives that was with him said, well, not to worry. We'll just go a little further down this road, and then there is a spring, a fresh spring, just off the path a little ways. You can go and you can fill up your water bottle, and that water is good to drink. You won't get sick. So they kept going, and finally they got to that part in the road, and the missionary turned off to the right, and he went down. There was tall African grass on either side and a little footpath. And the missionary began to make his way down the path, and then to turn to the right, and down there was where the spring was, and he went down there with his water bottle. And the missionary was known to sing whenever he was traveling, and he left the others under a tree, the men that were there holding the stuff, and he walked a little ways down, and as he walked, he was singing his Bible songs along the way. And he walked down, and he made the turn, and the men still up there under the tree, sitting down in the shade waiting for him, they could hear him singing. But then suddenly, there in the path, jumping out from the grass, the men saw one of the biggest African lions they had ever seen. Now, the lion was looking in the direction of the missionary because he heard the missionary singing, and the men a little ways up, sitting under the tree, they saw the lion, and they didn't quite know what to do. They knew the missionary was heading down, and he would have to walk back on the same path, and there is this big lion standing there in the path, and they didn't quite know what to do. They didn't want to shout or say something to warn the missionary, because then the lion would hear them, and the lion could very well turn against them, and they just kind of stood there or sat there, probably trying to make themselves as small as they possibly could, afraid even just to move. But the lion stood in the path and looked in the direction of where the missionary was. The missionary filled up his water canteen and then began to make his way back, and still singing his song, turned the corner, and there standing in front of him is this big African lion. The missionary just had a water bottle in his hand. He wasn't quite sure what to do. Now, a few things when facing a lion, hopefully none of us have to face a lion, At least not other than at the zoo. But one of the things you don't want to do when facing a lion is turn and run. If you turn and run, the lion is almost guaranteed to chase you down. You can't outrun an African lion. Another thing is you don't want to try and intimidate the lion. You don't want to make him mad. It's not a whole lot of options that you have when facing a lion, and you don't want to make him mad, but at the same time, you can't turn and run. And the missionary stopped and looked at the lion, and the lion looked at the missionary, and the lion kind of began to move towards the missionary, started walking towards the missionary in the path. And of course, the natives up sitting under the tree watching all of this, wondering, now what's going to happen? They say, we're going to watch our missionary be eaten by a lion. And missionary, not quite sure what to do, he did what came natural. He just started singing his Bible songs even louder than before. And as the lion came closer, the missionary sang louder and louder his Bible verses, his Bible songs. The lion came up almost in touching distance from the missionary. The missionary just kept singing his song, and suddenly the lion, as if suddenly getting a big fright from something behind the missionary, turned off the path and went running through the brush, through the tall grass, and just disappeared into the forest. Well, the missionary walked up to where his friends were sitting under the tree. The missionary said, you should have seen the look on their faces. He had never seen anybody that amazed. And their eyes were this big, and they looked at the missionary, and they weren't believers, and they said to the missionary, please teach us that song that you sing that scares lions away. And he had an opportunity to explain to them about the God who is able to take care of us. Well, I think there's a lesson in that story. How are we to overcome our adversary, the devil, that lion that is going around seeking whom he may devour? Revelation says it's by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How did Jesus overcome the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness? Jesus quoted Scripture. There is power in the Word of God. So if we submit to God every day, when the devil comes to us with his temptation, how are we to battle the devil? With the Word of God. Quote Scripture. Claim the promises of God's Word. That's the secret to gaining victory. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Well, it took a while for Peter to finally realize his true need of Jesus. You see, self-confidence was in the way of Peter really recognizing his need. After Jesus was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane, at first all of the disciples scattered, and they watched as they arrested Jesus and then took him away. John and Peter began to follow from a distance. Jesus was taken to Caiaphas's house, the high priest, and there was this mock trial that began. But John knew someone who worked there and allowed Peter and John to get in the courtyard area. And Peter came and stood by a fire just warming himself, but he could see Jesus and he could see what was happening there with Jesus. And Peter, not wanting to be noticed, stood there warming himself, trying to just blend in with the crowd. When a little servant girl happened to walk by, and she stopped and she looked at Peter, and she said, you also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And people probably turned and looked at Peter, and Peter, not quite knowing what to say, he said, I don't know what you're talking about. Just kind of ignored her, kept warming himself there by the fire. And then Peter thought, well, maybe I should move closer to the door, and he kind of moved from the fire towards more the gate area of the courtyard, and he was standing there when another servant came and said to the people that were standing around, he is one of his disciples. He was with Jesus of Galilee. And with that, Peter, now feeling very uncomfortable, he made an oath and he said, I do not know the man. A little time went on until some people standing around, they were looking at Peter and they began to recognize him, and they came to him and said, you are one of his disciples because your speech gives you away. Well, with that, Peter, now fearing for his very life, began to curse and swear. And he said, I do not know the man. And no sooner had those words left his mouth when the rooster crowed. And suddenly Peter remembered the words that Jesus had said just a few hours before. And Peter turned and he looked at Jesus, and at that very moment Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly Peter realized that sure enough, Jesus was right. He had all this confidence that he would stand true to Jesus no matter what. But when it mattered the most, Peter denied Jesus. And it was the look in the face of Jesus that just broke the heart of Peter. And he left that place and he stumbled back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Went to that same place where just a few hours earlier Jesus had prayed. And had cried out saying, "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And Peter fell there on the ground and he wept bitterly. For he realized his great sin. He realized his need of Jesus. Oh, it must have been a very difficult Friday, without a doubt, for Peter. That Sabbath must have seemed to have dragged on forever. But early Sunday morning, word came that the ladies who had gone to the tomb, the stone had been rolled away. The body of Jesus wasn't there. And then a report came that one of the women saw Jesus. He had resurrected from the dead. Later on that afternoon, Jesus appeared to the disciples there in the upper room. And Jesus encouraged them, comforted them. That was the first appearing of Jesus after the resurrection to the disciples. And then about 8 days later, which now would be a Monday, Jesus again appeared to the disciples still in Jerusalem there in the upper room. And Jesus told the disciples that they were to journey up to Galilee and he would meet them there. Now the trip from Jerusalem up to Galilee is about a 3-day journey on foot. So if the disciples left early on Tuesday morning and journeyed up, probably in a hurry, making their way up to the area of Galilee, they would have arrived there sometime on Thursday, most likely, Thursday afternoon. And as the disciples are getting to the Sea of Galilee, you can just imagine how Peter must be feeling. His heart must be so heavy. Denied his Lord. No longer is Peter boasting to be the disciple that would be faithful to Jesus even if everybody else were to deny him. Peter is quiet. He's reflective. And as they get to the Sea of Galilee, Peter sees the boats bobbing in the water and he thinks probably to himself, "I'm not a very good disciple, but at least I know how to fish. Maybe I need to go back to doing something that I know I can do." And he says to the other disciples, "I'm going to go fishing. You want to come?" They get into a boat and they set sail and they fish all night. The Bible says they don't catch anything. Now Peter really feels bad. He's a no good disciple and he can't fish anymore. Early hours of the morning as the boat is coming towards the shore, there is somebody standing on the shore who calls out to the disciples, "Do you have any fish?" The disciples say, "No, we don't have anything." But then this person on the shore calls back to the disciples, "Take your nets and throw it on the right side of the boat." Inspiration tells us that the right side of the boat was the closest to where Jesus was. And as the disciples took the nets and threw it overboard, suddenly a miracle occurred and their nets were filled with fish. And John, who was in the boat there with Peter, motioned to Peter and said, "It's the Lord." Not that Peter needed John to tell him, because I think all the disciples had figured it out by now that that was Jesus on the shore. But that's all Peter needed. He threw aside his outer coat and he jumped into the water. He went splashing through the water and went to where Jesus was and fell at the feet of Jesus. There was a little fire there on the shore and some of the fish was brought and Jesus had prepared a meal for the disciples. And while they were all sitting around eating, Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now, of course, Jesus said that, "Peter, you said just a few days ago that you love me more than any of the other disciples. Peter, do you really love me more than these?" Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." But Peter answered, "My love is not as true as your love." You know, there's different words in the Greek. You got the agape love. That's the love that Jesus, the word Jesus used when he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter responded and said, "Lord, you know that I love you," but he used philos love, a human love. And again, Jesus asked the question, "Do you love me?" And again, Peter was grieved. He said, "Lord, I love you." But then the third time Jesus asked, same thing. And again, Jesus said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And then finally, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Why did Jesus ask Peter that three times? Because Peter denied Jesus three times. You see, Jesus was teaching Peter the important lesson that there needs to be a continual moment-by-moment dependence upon him. Jesus wanted Peter to realize, along with all the disciples, along with us today, that our only hope of remaining loyal and faithful to Jesus is keeping our eyes fixed upon him. trusting in Him moment by moment, day by day, having a living relationship with Him. It took Peter a while to learn that lesson, but he finally did. Tradition tells us that Peter gave his life for his Lord. He refused to deny Jesus. He was condemned to death. He was condemned to crucifixion. But when they brought Peter out to crucify him, Peter said, "Please, if you're going to crucify me, that's okay, but don't crucify me the way Jesus was crucified, for I am unworthy. Crucify me upside down." Tradition tells us that that's what happened. Peter gave his life for his Lord. You see, Peter finally learned the secret of being a disciple, keeping your eye fixed upon Jesus. Friends, if ever there is a time for us in these last days to learn this lesson, it is now. For the devil is doing everything he can to try and distract and deceive. And if ever there was a need for us to ever be focused on Jesus, it is now. Don't look at your own faults and sins and think somehow that you need to make yourself better before you can come to Jesus. Because we can't make ourselves better. We have to come to Jesus just the way that we are. Back in 1789, a young lady by the name of Charlotte was born in England. She grew up in the finest society that England had to offer. Very wealthy family. It was a Christian family, so she went to church every week, just like everybody else did. And from all outward appearance, it seemed that she was a good Christian girl. She was doing all the right things, very blessed, it seemed. And Charlotte was rather confident in her Christianity. Yes, she thought she was doing very well. When she got a little older, she went off to college. She went to the finest university that England had to offer. But while at university, she got very sick. And her disease left her bedridden. She began to become very discouraged. She began to question her relationship with God. She began to ask, "Well, Lord, if I'm really a Christian, why are these bad things happening to me?" She finally had to leave school and go back home and stay with her parents. Right around this time, an evangelist was traveling through England doing meetings, and he came to the town where Charlotte and her family, where they were staying, and he came and did some meetings and heard about Charlotte, who was sick at home, and he went to visit. And he came to the home, and he was talking to Charlotte, and Charlotte was feeling rather discouraged. And the evangelist said to her, "Charlotte, you need to come to Jesus just the way that you are. You can't try and make yourself better. Just come to Jesus just the way that you are." Well, those words made an impression upon Charlotte. Sometime after this, her health kept getting worse, and finally she moved in with her brother, who lived in the southern part of England, where the weather was a little bit better. And on one day in particular, she was feeling rather discouraged. Her brother, who was very involved in the local church, and his wife, they went to a meeting that evening, and Charlotte was home by herself. And she began to think about what that evangelist had told her, that she was to come to Jesus just the way that she was. She can't make herself better, just come to Jesus. It was then that she picked up a pen and began to write these famous words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." She wrote the words to that famous hymn. It was written in the form of a poem. The next day, Charlotte's sister-in-law saw the poem that she had written and asked if it could be published in a little book of poems that the church was putting together, and Charlotte said that would be fine. And so it was, and it turned out to be a great blessing to the people who read it. Well, her health kept getting worse until finally she was taken to the hospital, and she was very discouraged, thinking that she couldn't do anything for the Lord. And the doctor came and stood at the foot of her bed one day and said, "You know, Charlotte, I've been reading this little book of poems." He says, "I don't know who wrote these poems, but there was one poem in particular that was a great blessing to me." The doctor began to read those words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." The doctor encouraged Charlotte and said, "These words are true. These words will make a difference in your life." And finally, Charlotte was able to give herself fully and completely to Jesus. And friends, those words are still true today. We can go to Jesus just as we are. Amen. He will receive us if we come to Him in sincerity. Well, we're going to sing the words of that poem that eventually became that famous hymn. It's hymn number 313. I'd like to invite our singers to come. But we're going to be singing this hymn with the music of 314. It's the more familiar tune that I think we all recognize. And we're going to be singing verse 1, verse 3, and verse 6. So I invite you to stand as we sing Just As I Am, hymn number 313.